Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 30th, 2012.
Good morning. Good morning. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles as we return to our seat to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Reminder, October 31st, the Outreach Harvest Fest will be in our parking lot, and we're going to talk a little bit about it this morning, too, a prayer gathering on October the 21st. So some of the things that are coming up in October. Focus groups continue to meet. Great place to connect with some folks in our church. I think we've got one or two more weeks where they are meeting. So Daniel chapter 2, we're going to pick up this week. And verse 26, I thought I'd finish last week, but I didn't, so we'll get to the part here where we see this vision and dream finally interpreted for us. But remember the flow of the text. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a troubled king, and he has this dream that troubles him, and he makes impossible demands upon his counselors. And the consequences are extreme. If they can fulfill his demands and tell him what his dream was without even knowing what it was, and then the interpretation, he'll reward them. If they can't, they're going to die. Extreme situation. And then we noted, of course, it's going to take a miracle. So just the inability of his subjects to do that without supernatural intervention, they're going to die. But as we noted, man's extremities can be God opportunities in our life where an opportunity for God's people to glorify him. So his people pray. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they cry out to the Lord. And God, in a powerful way, answers their prayer. And we're in that section now where God is mightily glorified. This miracle transpires. Daniel sees the king's vision himself, sees it in a vision himself, and is given the interpretation. Through that, he also puts in the word to spare the wise men. Although at the same time, he does not take the glory to himself, but he points to others. He points to the Lord, that the Lord is glorified, not him. And we come now to that part of this story where the king's demands miraculously are met as he's going to be hearing what his dream was in the interpretation. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll pick up here in verse 26. God, as we gather this second service to study your word, we thank you that we can look at these verses and scriptures and learn and be edified and be challenged and be reminded. And sometimes, maybe for some of us that have been around a long time, to be reminded of some of the simple things. And yet, God, how vital to be obedient to the simple things, to do the things that you tell us to do. Give us just growing hunger for you, Lord, and faith as we gather here. And may your Spirit work in our hearts and minds. May your Spirit be upon us, even myself. And I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin reading chapter 2, verse 26. This is Daniel's come to the king and is ready to tell him his dream. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what it will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image, his head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And I would have to think that Nebuchadnezzar at this moment agrees that it's sure, because you just told me my dream, man, and the interpretation. No doubt about it. Well, as we saw last week, Daniel reveals to him that, you know, while he was on his bed, this king, he had these visions in his head and visions of the future. And as we noted last week, he was probably troubled about, he's a man with a lot of authority and a lot of wealth, and he's not able to sleep. And of course, as we noted last week, when you've got a lot of on your plate and a lot of riches, it seems to keep you awake at night. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. That's exactly what Solomon says. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So this man has had a lot on his plate, and there's a commentator that wrote this. People who have unrealistic ideas or too high an opinion of themselves, or who make grandiose plans out of proportion to their real capacities, have dreams of flying or falling. And I can't tell you too much about that, but if you've had any dreams about falling, maybe it's because you got too much on your plate and too high of expectation for you. I don't know. Or dreams of flying, for that matter. I'll leave it to that person. But anyhow. Well, Daniel reveals to this king exactly what his dream was and the interpretation. And he says, you've had a dream of this great image. You've seen a vision of a great image. This description in verse 31, the words that are there, you see this image, it wasn't just a big image, you know, a cartoon image. It was a magnificent. It was just tremendous. The splendor, the beauty, the brilliance, it was awesome. Now, the King James in verse 31, at the end where it says it was awesome, the King James, and it's because of the Hebrew word, it can also be translated terrible or terrifying. Some translations, even modern translations, put the word terrifying. So just the enormity, yeah, you know the word. Been up here too long talking, two services. But just the enormity of it and the splendor of it. Some old commentators, Bible expositories, even say that they wonder if it was oriented in such a way that the face of the image was looking at Nebuchadnezzar as he had this vision. But it was just got his attention. That's why he wants the interpretation. Well, Daniel then goes on and begins to explain. That's what you saw, and this is what it means. Starting with the head of the fine gold at the top, it had this head of fine gold. And as he says in verse 36 and 37, following, he says, that head of fine gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. That is you, and that is the Babylonian Empire. He tells him exactly, you, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven is giving you this incredible empire that you now reside over. And remember, this is early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so being told that you've been put into this position, this is this incredible empire and all its wealth and power, that image of fine gold, the head of that image, represents you. Now, the significance of the head would mean, as it's described, is that his kingdom has this sort of power to it. And it's this monarchy, it's the centralized power of Nebuchadnezzar. He is a one-man show. He's a man that he can will what he wants and have it accomplished. He can say to his counselors, you do this or die. You know, there's no Senate, there's no Congress, there's no Supreme Court. He's in charge, he rules, he reigns like no other before him. empire. This empire is considered a world empire, although it doesn't cover the whole planet. It is a magnificent empire. This man completely rules as he chooses, doesn't have anybody to be accountable to. So in that way, this centralized power, it's depicted in this head, this head of gold. Well, with all that, no wonder he can't sleep at night. Now, the significance of gold, you can go on your own to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4 at another time, and you'll see even there, God through the prophet Isaiah speaks of Babylon as the golden city. And we know historically that the city of Babylon had such beauty and splendor. It was a wealthy city. And it was known for its gold. The Greek historian Herodotus visited Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar, and he said that he was shocked and astonished at the amount of gold in Babylon. In fact, he wrote, "The walls of Babylon were covered with gold overlay." Now, you got a lot of gold if you're going to cover your walls of your city, and they're huge walls with gold. The god of Babylon, Marduk, was the god of gold. So they worshipped gold everywhere. Their thrones, the throne was gold. They had buildings that were gold. They had walkways that were gold. They had areas of pavement of gold. Their walls were overlaid with gold. This city was a wealthy city. Babylon Empire, a tremendous empire. And there's one man that was in charge, the head of gold, picturing Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. Now we want to note, verse 37, again, note those words. "You, O king," or the king of kings, "for the God of heaven has given you," the God of heaven has given you this kingdom. He didn't come to the throne per chance. He didn't become this emperor, or this leader of this great empire because of his own fortune, his own valor, his own military might. He sits where he does because God has put him there. God has done it. All the kings, as we're seeing in this vision, all the kingdoms, all the governments ultimately are under the hand and rule and predetermined will of God. That's, you know, here, this man has had a dream, and God's showing him the future. God knows the future and actually determines the future. He's going to tell him what governments are going to follow and how it's going to work. We'll see Daniel have other visions later in this book, and God will show him more details as to what's going to come in the future. Paul, turn to Romans chapter 13 with me. I want to, last week I didn't get to finish, and so now I'm going to do another study, and I've decided I had some things on my heart I was going to note briefly. And I came to the conclusion, I guess, Lord, you want me to talk a little bit more about it. And I do think it's important, and so I'm going to do that this morning. There was a gal that came to me after one of the services, and she had a question. She said, "Pastor George," she goes, "I just had a question." She goes, "I'm looking at this election coming in November, and the presidential election, and, she goes, I look at one candidate, I look at the president, I'm not happy either way." And so she says, I'm not going to vote. What do you think? Is that okay?" I shared with her some thoughts of what the scripture says, and I want to talk to you about that, about our responsibility as Christians. We note here in Daniel that God has instituted this government, and he's put that man on that throne. And we're going to see now in the New Testament the same principle. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." What does Paul say? Some of you know this very well, but notice the wordings. Paul says that the governments that exist are appointed by God. The people that are in office today, the town, the city, the state, federal government, Supreme Court justices, president, notice, he says, there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Psalm chapter 75, Asaph says a similar thing. He says this, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another." Exaltation, being put up in the government in the world. It doesn't come from any direction. The point, east, west, north, it does not come from human means. God puts one up. God puts one down. Personally, I think a lot of you too probably would agree. I'm convinced that Barack Obama is president of the United States because God wanted him to be. God ordained that man's life and made him president of the United States. I do believe it. In fact, even in my little way, looking at the 2008 election, it's like, wow, the Lord just greased the skids to get him in there. The whole economic collapse, what's the American response? The economy tanks, What we do is we vote people out of office, we blame it on them, and we put somebody else in to fix the problem. Perfect timing. Perfect timing to just grease the skids to get you in office. And it's for that reason we actually elected a man we didn't even know. We didn't even know. I remember Katrina being down at Katrina. That was 2005, wasn't it, the year? But I remember being down there surveying that area and being with a couple pastors. And one of the pastors said to me, he said, and we were discussing politics. He says, I know who will be the next president of the United States. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, Barack Obama. And I'm like, who's Barack Obama? Really? And a couple years before, who's Barack Obama? Didn't even know who he was. And we didn't vote him in because he did anything, because all he did was run for office. No achievements. No, like, hey, this is the presidency of the United States. We need to go through what you've done and achieved, because you're going to be the president of our... We didn't even know him. And it's also for that reason that, we debate his birth, and where he was born. And personally, I'm not into the conspiracy thing, and I just assume he's got a U.S. Citizenship. But that we debate because we don't even know who he is. Now we're getting to know him a little bit better. But why? God put him into office. 2000, five, I guess it was Katrina, when I was being told by a friend, I believe it's Barack Obama that's going to be president. His reason was, he says, I heard that man speak. He has such charisma, persona, he'll be elected president. Just for that reason. Persona, personality, become the leader of our nation. And that's the Lord's doing ultimately, because that's the sort of culture evidently we are. We have the leader that we need, I guess, and we are, God has a plan and a purpose, no doubt. There are in the Bible three divinely ordained institutions, and you know them, I'm sure. The family, number one. That's why it's so concerning with what's going on. Government and the church. But since the government is divinely instituted by God, Paul says there's some things that we need to keep in mind. First thing, our responsibilities, New Testament, towards the government. Number one, we are to be subject to the government, right? That's clearly stated there in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. We're to be subject. The word subject means, in the Greek word, is hupotasso, and it's a Greek military term. And when it's used in that way, it means to arrange the troops under one leader. It can also be used in a non-military way. And in that way, it means to a voluntary attitude of giving in, a cooperating together, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden together. And here he says, be subject to your government. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I just have something on my heart. I want to make a couple points. And I think, this is like the milk of the world. These are simple points. But yet, the question is are we being obedient? That's the point I want to make. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says. Verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Note, Peter says the same sort of thing, and he says that we're to realize that God is working to his glory. Note the very statement. He says that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we honor the king. We do it so that God is glorified. And as we see in Romans and we see in Peter, God has made the government. He's instituted it. He's put those that are there, and therefore it's a God thing that's going on, and we honor the Lord by doing it, and we glorify God. Now, I say that. That's a simple point. A lot of you know that very well. But it's true. For us, a lot of us are more American than Christian. Sometimes we have this American way. And I think sometimes American Christians, we can get caught in this sort of way we are, that we dishonor the king. I think as we're going to go on, I'm going to note that we need to be a bold voice, a loud voice, a loving voice, but one that's honoring of the king. And it's a challenge, I think, sometimes as Americans because of our culture. Sometimes it's easy for Christians, man. I won't, you know, I'm not thinking of any individual or anybody in particular when I say this, but for instance, bumper stickers. Let's just take bumper stickers. Now, some of you are like, dude, man, yeah, you know, be careful where you go, man. But if we're demeaning, see, that's exactly what he's saying not to be. Because how can you witness to people that you're demeaning towards? Or how can you reason with people when you're demeaning towards them? See, we're to be Christians. We're to make our stand. We're to be the voice. But at the same time, we look at the president, we look at the senator, we look at the governor, we're saying, God put you there. I'm going to be a voice and tell you my opinion in a loving way, but I certainly am not going to demean you. How can I reason with you? And how can I honor God if I do that? We're to be subject. We're to honor the king. Very clearly stated in the scripture, that is to be Christian. It may not be American, but it is Christian. And if we're Christian, that's what we are, right? Now, you take Paul and you take Peter. Paul and Peter, you know, their government at the time, they say these things. And Paul writes Romans chapter 13, we believe around 56, 57 AD. What was his government? Who was in charge at the time? I know a lot of you know the answer. The answer to that is Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero reigned from Emperor AD 54 to AD 68. Caesar Nero was in charge when he wrote that. Caesar Nero was nuts. At one point in time, this is the government. He dressed up as a wife and he married a boy. He also was horrendous in persecuting the church and believers. That's the government. Paul writes, be subject, honor. Peter writes, do it in such a way that your witness is right and you honor the God, because God has instituted and raised up one and put down another. That's what the scripture teaches. Clear, it's clear as can be. Now, notice in Romans 13, and I just want to point out a couple more things where we were in Romans. Paul goes on to say, whoever resists the authority, the NIV has whoever rebels against the authority. And the next point, resist the ordinance of God. NIV is rebelling against what God has instituted. And so we may not like our government. We may be burdened by our government, but yet we realize that God is working in a greater way and doing a bigger work. And I think God can raise up government leaders that maybe scare us for the sake of bringing people to Christ. Because God's ultimate work is a spiritual work, and it's a work of salvation more than it is a work of economics or whatever. He's in the business of saving souls and preparing people for heaven. And so we have to be careful in the way that we are. And the first thing we're told is we're to honor the king. Now, Paul continues in Romans 13, and he says, for he, that is the king, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So he says, he's God's minister, God's instrument. And that's what the Lord is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. You're an instrument of the Lord. And God is using Nebuchadnezzar and using the Babylonian Empire, to actually discipline God's people. And in that way, he's God's servant. Now, he goes on and he says, you must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So that, you know you're obeying God and being right before the Lord in the things that you're doing. The question then, and a lot of you know the answer, are there times we're not to obey the government? Well, what we realize from the scriptures and what we put it all together, we realize that this man is God's instrument, but it isn't like a divine sort of right of the king, you know, that whatever the king says we do, we honor God, and when the government and the king go against God, then we have that problem, and we honor God first. We'll get there next week, Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The focus groups just studied them. Remember, the king passes the law. The very king we're studying in Daniel chapter 2 passes a law to worship an image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we can't worship an image. We're God's people. We can't do that. You don't worship that, you're going to be thrown in the furnace. Okay, throw us in the furnace. You put us in a situation, but we're going to honor God. Now, I look at that, and of course, they made the stand, and look what God did through them. We'll get there next week. But I look at the time we're in. I tell you what, we can be in a season. We can be coming to a season soon. I do wonder, based even on how this election goes, we might find ourselves in a situation where there are laws coming down. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. That puts me in a difficult situation. So I do think we're to be subject and honor, but we're also to be bold. In a loving way, we're to be a voice. Psalm chapter 94, the psalmist writes, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquities? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. Psalmist says, man, you know, God says through the psalmist, who's going to make a stand? And he said, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd gotten quiet rather than making a stand. We also recognize, we're to recognize, and Daniel helps us remember this as we go back to Daniel chapter 2, that there's a path, that God has a plan, and there was the Babylonian government, and then there was another government, and then there was another government, and finally there's going to be what we're going to see at the end of Daniel, and that is the kingdom of God established. And so we keep the perspective that this is a season and God is working in a greater way. Psalm 94, psalmist says, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up in the multitude of my anxieties within me. Your comfort delights my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Speaking of a wicked government. They gather together against the Lord of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Speaking of wicked governments. I can continue down that road, but we'll stop by that. First thing, we're to be subject. The next important thing that the New Testament teaches, and I know a lot of you know this, is we're to pray for the government, right? We may not like our leaders. We may not like the way things are going, but we have a responsibility. We are told by God to pray and to pray for our government and our leaders. In Daniel, at this time, Jeremiah is prophesying back in Jerusalem. We're at that beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, so the temple's still there. Jerusalem is still there. There is discipline. There's suffering going on. But at this time, there's still Jews in Jerusalem, and in a little bit of time, about 15 years, it's all going to be destroyed. But Jeremiah's back there prophesying. And as the Jews are slowly now being taken captive, we have this first group of captives in Babylon. God says through Jeremiah to them, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and to pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Babylonian government, pagan world, that's what they've been brought into. Pray for the city. That implies pray for the government. Pray that you may have peace there, and there may be peace. I think it's key. I do think it's key that we as Christians pray for our government. I'll ask you just a simple question. Do you pray for the government? When's the last time you prayed for Deval Patrick? Anybody here pray this week for Deval Patrick? Anybody here in this room pray for Mayor Mazzarella this week? Anybody pray for Mayor Wong this week in this group? Anybody this week pray for anybody on the Supreme Court? Anybody pray for Deval Patrick, pray for President Obama? Anybody pray for the government? See, my point, and I'm, these are all simple. This is the milk of the word, I realize. This is not the meat. This is simple stuff. But we need to be obedient to the simple things too. And our responsibility at such a time in the U.S., 2012, it's been the same thing. We are to be subject and honor until it goes against the word and law of God, and we are to pray. We are to pray. Seek the peace of the city. And I think it's so key. Paul says in his own words to Timothy, Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we're to pray. And I believe that means especially to me. And I hope you agree. We're to pray for religious freedom. We're to pray for the ability to continue to meet on Sundays. We're to pray for the ability to continue to meet freely on Wednesdays. We're to pray for the ability to be out in the public sector and world and be Christians and share the gospel, because that is the first priority, is the gospel, the spiritual. Quiet and peaceable lives. We're to pray for this religious freedom. October 21st, some pastors, we meet on Wednesday morning. We have a pastor's prayer group that's been going for years, and we've decided again to put together and planned for a prayer meeting with the area churches. October 21st, put it on your calendar. We'll be at the Coco Key Hotel, and we'll do what we've done multiple times, quite a few times. Maybe you were at the last one. It was just a tremendous time. We go and we just pray. And this time especially, we're going to pray for our government. Years ago, we had about 1,500 people in the Civic Center, and when you came through the door, we gave you a little card, and the little card had a picture of one of our government leaders and a little bio. And at one point during this prayer gathering called Pray for Marriage, we all stopped, and by name we prayed for every single one of our state leaders, 200 of them, and our Supreme Court, state Supreme, we prayed for every one of our state leaders by name. We're going to do a similar thing this time. In fact, some people are working on it, and it's pretty complicated because essentially everybody that comes through the door on October 21st will have a different bulletin. But what we're doing, we're setting up five categories. You'll have five people. When you come through, we're gonna have an agenda and all that, but there'll be five people in your bulletin. There'll be the president and Romney. There'll then be a congressman or a senator from the state of Massachusetts. There'll be a U.S. Supreme Court justice or a state Supreme Court justice. There'll be somebody from the state house, one of our state representatives or senators or Deval Patrick, and then there'll be a local leader of one of our communities. And we're going to pray on a lot of different things as we've done and worship together, but at one point, everybody will pray for those people that they have. And when you leave, you're going to take it with you and pray for them. And by God's grace, there'll be a few hundred people praying for those people for the next journey. Because we're told in the Bible, pray for your king, pray for the government and everybody in authority. And I wonder if we were more faithful in doing that, if maybe things would go a little bit different in America. We're at a time. It's a key time. And the last thing, and this is not stated by Paul or Peter, and yet I believe it is a responsibility, certainly a something that we should do as Christians, and that's what this gal asked me last Sunday. She said, I'm not going to vote. What do you think? And I came back and I said, I hope you do vote. Because it is, I think if maybe Paul or Peter had a government a little bit more like ours at the time, and I wonder if he would have said, you know, vote. Because it's our opportunity to be a voice. It's true. You look at millions of people in America that are voting, you're like, man, my vote counts for so little. In the sense that it's percentage-wise, I mean, there's millions of people and you're just one. But you don't have to go back too far. In fact, go back to 2004, right? That election came down to a handful of votes, didn't it? Don't you remember that? We're sitting there going, we don't even have a president yet. We don't even know who it's going to be. And it's late December. Who's going to be the president? They're still counting a couple votes in Florida and recounting them, you know? But I think it's foolish not to vote. I think it's Christian to vote. I don't know. I think it's right. God's given us the government. I participate in the government. And I cast my lot and I make my voice in that way for sure. I hope you vote. I hope if you know other Christians, you get them to vote. I think it's key. You know, I hope when you vote, especially that you vote in, with the mind of religious freedom. And a Christian ideology, if you're a born-again believer, that you see the need for that. You know, I told this gal, and she said, I don't know who to vote for. And you might look and go, look at the presidential campaign and go, I look at this side, I have this issue. I look at that side, I have this issue, and I don't know what to do. And I'll just tell her what I told you, and this is my opinion. You may not agree. But I remember hearing a congressman explain this once. I was at a place in New Hampshire, and he just went through it. He says, there are two different ideologies with the two different parties, and I think it's true. One of the parties has an ideology where that really the ideology is the government is the answer. The government's the answer to everything. And you'll see that. The other ideology, although we have this is a broken system, and I speak in a way where you look at it and you still scratch your head, but the other ideology, there is a sense that there's a God and ultimately we're responsible to God. One of the parties, their conventions, you may have been watching. It was pointed out they had taken the word God out of part of their deal. Remember that? But it was unnerving if you watched the vote. Three times, scoffing, mocking, trying to resist putting God back into it. And when they finally put it back in, did they really get the vote, or did they just do it because it politically was an issue? I think too, and I told this person, the present administration, this is my opinion of what's going on. As I watch the present administration, there's a couple flags that have gone up with me personally, and it's religious liberty. Twice, I can count twice, where legislation was passed, and if it wasn't for outrage from people, it would have stayed. But legislation where there was no religious exemption, but the very law would take people with certain religious conviction and set up a real situation that was a struggle. Fortunately, two different times it was there, people kind of got upset and they backed off. They backed off. Now, your vote makes a difference, and it makes a difference with religious liberty. And I do think that, personally, if we continue down the road we're going, we're going to have less liberty. I do believe it's true. You know, you just have to go look around. Take the gospel, sharing the gospel. Can you today, tell you what, you got some tracts, you want to go to Fitchburg High, you're burdened for those students, can you give out those tracts on the Fitchburg High campus? Would somebody stop you? Of course they'd stop you. And I do think it's true that our public schools, you know, we're sending them there for education, but there was a time in America Christianity was so respected, and we're the Christian faith, that you could actually go to the high school campus with a Christian faith. But now, man, you can't go there. And I think in our culture, there are doors that are closing, closing, closing. You want to say a Christian prayer at a high school football game, you could get in trouble. You want to give a speech at a graduation, you could get in trouble. It's just happening. Boom, 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 boom. It's going to continue to. 2003, I believe it's true. When we began to legalize such things as same-sex marriages, somebody stated back then, and I remember before it passed, we're setting up a train wreck. You're taking the largest religion in America, Christianity, and you're setting up laws, and you're just setting up a train wreck. They're going to crash into each other. What are you going to do? Well, that's take your vote. I pray that you vote. Look at what happened in France. Recently, we had Sarkozy in France. The French people did, and for the French political system, he was somewhat conservative. And I'll leave that to them. But they then, as we were watching the news, they voted in a socialist who was very liberal. What does it mean with that vote? Well, this is what it means. This is from the New York Daily News. France may ban the words for mother and father from official documents if legislators approve a controversial proposed law. Coming as socialist president, Francois Hollande, is that how you say his name? Pushed to legalize gay marriage, divides opinion in the country. The new law would introduce gender-neutral terms for parent throughout the French civil code. And I won't read you the rest of the article, but it was in the news. And the point is this, that it looks like, with his influence especially, they're seeking to pass same-sex marriage. But if they pass that, you no longer can have on any governmental document the word father or mother. Now, we just said God instituted three things: family, government, and the church. And I tell you what, there's huge consequences. You take it off of the documents of your government, you're just going down a road. And as I shared a little bit on Wednesday night, there's a big difference between a mom and dad. And if you don't think so, you just have to come to my house. Hang out with us. My wife and I are different. And it isn't because we're different personalities. It's because she's a mother and I'm a father. Sometimes, in her wonderful way, she can minister to our kids, but I come along with another thing. For instance, sometimes my wife struggles under, my son has become a little man, you know? He's a little man in our house. I shouldn't say little, he wouldn't like that, because he is as big as I am. But my wife sometimes, in her motherly way, I have to come and say, Paula, and she's listening in California right now, so be gracious with me, Paula, when you come back. But I'm sure she's listening on the internet, but you got to back off a little, man. He's a man. And she's used to, with our girls, you know, if she's concerned about the girls, she'll go up to Cana and she'll say, Cana, and Cana will just bare her soul, man. Cana will tell the deepest part of her heart, and that's good for my wife, man. They can work it through, they can talk about it, and they got to figure it out, 2 hours of talking. Noah, he might just go, I'm fine, or grunt, And she's like, you know, that's just troubling to her. There's something wrong. I'm like, no, he's fine. He's absolutely fine. Things are cool. And we're just different. And I can see in our home, there is a mother and there is a father, and they are distinctly different. There are things happening around us that are huge. And if you don't vote or pray, what can we do? What can we say? I do believe if we continue the road we're going in America, it won't be long that we will see, you'll just see in the workplace, you'll see in your college, you'll see in your high school, you'll begin to see more and more, we'll have less, it'll just be defined by laws, less opportunity, less, it'll happen because there's two different ideologies. And, let's get back to Daniel. We will finish this week. And I will just note, we're going to just interpret the vision here with him, and we'll be done on time. You got this bronze head, but God says you're the gold head. But God says you're the gold head, and I put you in that place. God continues, and Daniel shares what that means. There's this image in that the chest and the arms are of silver. Now, in the vision, Daniel, in the interpretation, tells him that, you know, you're the head of gold, but he doesn't say what the next kingdom is. He just says there's an inferior kingdom. We know that depicts the Medo-Persian Empire. And that is that Daniel's going to have visions a long time later. They're recorded in the book of Daniel, and they'll be similar, but instead of an image, there'll be these beasts, these terrible beasts. And from that, it's very clearly stated, it's the Medo-Persians. And this man's seen this before. And God ordains, he determines, coming after you is the Medo-Persians. They're going to conquer you. And it's true. It will happen. Now, the significance of the silver. You know, gold was significant to Babylon. Silver was significant to the Medo-Persians. In fact, silver was their coinage. It was the standard and value of medium exchange in the ancient Persian kingdom. And they were had an extensive tax system, and silver was it. And so silver would be appropriate in representing them. You have then the arms and the chest. Well, it's the Medo-Persians. The arms, there's a division. There's the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians together as one empire. So the arms and the chest. But he says silver. Now you got gold. Silver is a less valuable. It's inferior. Well, the very design of the government is inferior in the sense of absolute power. The kings of Persia, they don't have absolute power. In fact, you see in the book of Esther, you see in other places in Daniel, there's a checks and balances. Some of the nobles, some of the laws that they pass, the king can't change. And the king is accountable to these certain laws. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar who just does what he wants. So there's this, as you go down, there's a devaluing. It goes from gold to silver to bronze as it goes down, then to iron. But yet there's also, the metals are less valuable, but yet there becomes a greater strength, a military strength represented there. And we'll talk about this as we just described this vision. Now, the next is the belly and thighs of bronze. And don't we all wish we had bellies and thighs of bronze, right? But as we see in a later vision, it's not stated here. This is the Greeks. He's seen the Greek Empire. And bronze would be something that would be significant to the Greeks. In fact, it was a big part of the military weapons. Their weapons often made it of a bronze or some sort of alloy. And it would represent them in that way. But their government, in the same way, there's less of the centralized monarch sort of, you know, ultimate power with an individual. It was something more that was spread between different aspects of the leadership. And so brass representing that. But in verse 39, a third kingdom which will rule over all the earth. It was less strong in that centralized way of government, but yet it was one that covered a lot of the planet and spread out. And so in that great way, it was greater. Remember Alexander the Great, 33 years of age, sits down on the banks of the Euphrates River, and he cried because he had no more world to conquer. He had conquered everything he had known about. The legs of iron, in the next part of the vision, that depicts the Roman Empire. Now, liberal commentators will tell you, they'll spin this a different way, and they'll just have the Babylonian Empire represented here, and maybe there'll be some of the Medes and Persians because they... Medes and Persians to become rulers during the time of Daniel. And the reason why is they say there's no way. How could he know about the Roman Empire? But I believe it is the Roman Empire, and we'll see that in other visions. It's clearly a Roman Empire that he saw. Now, it's iron, these iron legs, and now you've got something of less value. So the government, and again, it's not as strong in that centralized way, but yet there's a lot of power to that kingdom. Of course, the Romans just conquered the world. Augustus, 30 BC, called it the Pax Romana, which was Roman peace, meaning that in his eyes they had crushed everything. There was nothing left to crush. They just had peace. But you got two legs, two iron legs. Well, you know, to the Roman Empire, there was two parts to it, clearly, the east and the west. In fact, it came to a point in 330 AD, they even had an eastern, you got Rome, and then they had the western, or the eastern capital, Constantinople, and then Rome. You had this division in the Roman Empire, two different capitals. Well, on a timeline, this man goes to bed around 600 BC, has a dream, and he sees into the future. And God, a Jew that he just brought in as a captive, comes in and tells him his interpretation, blows the man away, as we'll see. But what he saw, he's this great ruler. He just became this great ruler, but not too long later, 65 years later, his empire will actually be defeated and crushed by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians will continue for 200 more years. In 330 BC, they'll fall to Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And the Romans then will completely conquer the Greeks in 63 BC, which is what we consider the start of the Roman Empire. 66 years his empire. The Medo-Persians, 208. The Grecian Empire, 185. The Roman Empire would last for 500 years. This man actually sees this in a dream. Why? Because there's a God who's sovereign, who determines. He sees it all, and he's going to determine it all. That's why. And that's exactly what happened. We know that historically. I just gave you the dates. Now, this last part of the vision, you got these, the second last part, you got the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then the 10 toes, I believe that depicts a future Roman-like empire that has not existed yet. After the Roman Empire, there really has not been a world-dominating empire. I mean, you've had great nations and influence, you know, the British imperialism, you've had the American dominance, but not this world empire like Rome. There hasn't been another. But I believe the time's coming. There will be a Roman-like empire that'll be world-dominating again. And it's being seen in this vision. We'll talk about it more later next year when we get to the book of Revelation. It's described as partly of iron, partly of clay, the iron, the strength. It'll have this strength of military and world dominance, but it'll have something about its nature. There'll be a weakness, partly of iron, partly of clay. And that is, it'll be sort of a confederacy. The government will be the weakest of them all. Sort of a confederacy that's joined together, that dominates. Now, Daniel's going to have another vision years later, and he's going to see these four beasts representing these nations and empires. But this fourth beast, out of it will come these 10 horns. Rome, out of it will come these 10 horns. Seeing what he sees here, now Nebuchadnezzar, these 10 toes. And out of that, those 10 horns, an 11th horn will rise up, which will be the Antichrist. And we'll talk about that later. So this confederacy, this intrinsic weakness of a bond that is not like Nebuchadnezzar with one man, but this government that's confederated together. This superpower of the world at the end, this Roman-like kingdom. Now, personally, a lot of people look at the Eurozone and wonder, is that sort of a setting the table, a precursor of what's here? And I personally think it is, although I don't know that for sure. But it is interesting. Europe would certainly represent Rome, you know, a lot of Europe. And it started not too long ago. They started to come together as the Eurozone. I remember when I worked at Caterpillar in San Diego. I remember, America, we're the economic power. Well, Europe started to come together about that time in the Eurozone. And they passed ISO 9000. Some of you know that. 9001 and whatever. I remember being at Caterpillar, and we're rushing around. Every company in America was doing it, trying to be ISO certified to meet European standards. I was like, wow, they got us moving here in California. They just passed this ISO standard. And just coming out, I remember traveling, I traveled to France, my mom being born there, being from there, and I was born there, and going to visit French family, and, you know, we'd go from, you know, Mezières, Evian, where some of their houses are. We traveled to Geneva. It used to be you'd go from France to Switzerland in that little drive, and you'd go through the border and all that. Now, you go over there, there's this euro, this currency that now, there's no more francs, and there's still some of the buildings from the border, but you just drive by. My French aunt, first time we did that, oh, they must be sleeping, just as a joke, but just coming together in this eurozone, this confederacy. Is it a precursor to what's going to come later? I think it's possible. And I guess we'll see what the Lord does ultimately. Now, last part of the vision. A stone which struck and crushed the entire image. As it's described, this stone is supernatural. It's cut without hands. It strikes the feet, and then it destroys the whole image, and it becomes a great mountain filling the whole earth. What is that? I believe what Nebuchadnezzar is seeing and what Daniel is interpreting is the messianic kingdom, that Jesus is going to rule and reign. There are two different views here, depending on your doctrinal bent. There's an amillennialist interpretation, which is that this is spiritualized, and what is seen here in this kingdom is essentially the church introduced by Jesus at his first coming. That this is the church, this new kingdom. And then there's the premillennialist interpretation, which is my position, and that is there's a literal kingdom that's being established, that when Jesus Christ returns, he comes with his saints, he destroys this other empire, and when he destroys that, he establishes, and it fulfills Old Testament prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled, and that is he establishes his own kingdom, and he rules and reigns with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And after that, there's a new heaven and a new earth. I believe it's a literal kingdom. And for a few reasons, I think that the church thing is a little tough to put here. If you have that opinion, fine. But, this stone comes and just destroys this others. And if you say that's the church, there's some challenge in that imagery. And that is, as I look at the New Testament, we're told that the gospel and the church, I mean, it's the power of that is incredible. That is the kingdom of God. Yet in the last days, we're told that there's going to be a departing from the faith. People are going to be lovers of themselves. It doesn't look like a conquering of the world, you know, when you look at the last days in the New Testament. And the stone doesn't, you know, Old Testament picture, it really pictures the Messiah, Jesus himself. If you look at other passages, Psalm 112, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, Zechariah 3, the stone representing the Messiah. And so what I see and believe, and we'll look at others' visions and other prophecies. We get into more detail later in the book of Daniel. We're seeing the future. With that in mind, when we look at the coming election, when we look at our government, we keep the bigger picture. One government is replaced by another. The answer isn't democracy in the American way. The answer is God, and he's doing a bigger work. I love the democracy. I love the theory behind our government, but I recognize the answer is Jesus and Jesus alone. Lastly, here at the end, verses 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Starts with his bad dream, a troubled king. He gives an impossible demand. You either tell me my dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to put you to death. They're like, there's no way we can do it. There's no way we can tell you your dream. Nobody ever asked for that. Daniel, and they go, they seek God. It's an opportunity for God to glorify himself. Daniel and sees a vision of the man's dream. He stands before the greatest man on planet Earth, this head of gold. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, God wants you to know your dream. He wants to spare us. And here's what your dream was, and here's what it meant. And this man, maybe the most powerful man in history, according to the Bible, as far as kingdoms go, this man, verse 46, falls on his face, prostrate before this Jewish captive. Says, get offerings. Truly, man, your God is the God of gods. I know that you've given me the interpretation. And God is mightily glorified. And God's people are honored. Daniel's given promotion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given, you know, Daniel puts in a word for them. They're given promotion. It seems that Daniel probably stays in the court of the king right there in the government center. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spread over the provinces, the province of Babylon. And that probably sets up the next chapter where we see those guys alone without Daniel. and wonder where's Daniel. It's probably happened because of verse 49, the way they're moved into political office here in governing places. So let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.